I originally called this sermon series, the third sermon in a series on God's gift of family, Were You Raised in a Tent? Now, it came to my attention sometimes, you'll notice I probably don't come from around here, I actually grew up in Australia, and sometimes I'll use phrases that people don't know what they mean. Does anyone here know what this phrase means, were you raised in a tent? Who heard this when they were at home? Like one person, all right, good, two, all right. I should have done my research ahead of time. All right, when I was a kid and I'd leave the house and leave the door wide open as I ran out the door, my mother would yell at me, were you raised in a tent? I think the etymology of this is a tent, the door just flaps shut, and I was assuming that would happen. Now, the phrase that I did hear people use in reference to this is, were you raised in a barn? Who knew this phrase? All right, okay, so you guys know. Okay, good. Did my research ahead of time. Now, my understanding is that were you raised in a barn, what does that actually mean? It means that like your house was messy or your room was messy? Right, so like, oh, the door thing again. Oh, okay, all right, well, I'm just going to make the reference here. Well, this story was about tents, not about barns, so my phrase worked better. But obviously it didn't translate. All right, I'll save that for later. When I was also growing up, my mum would also use another phrase, when my room was messy. She wouldn't say, well, you're raised in a barn or anything like that. She would say, this place looks like a brothel. And I kid you not, until I was about 17, I had no idea what a brothel was. I just thought it was a really messy place. So I would actually throw the word around quite a lot, you know, and no one ever had the heart to tell me what it really meant. And then my mother would also use the phrase, this place looks like a bomb's hit it, in terms of a messy room. Who had this phrase? This place? Okay. My mum would sometimes get confused and she'd say things like, this place looks like a brothel's hit it. And so it really didn't help me understand the whole etymology of that word either. So happy Mother's Day to my mom, who will probably listen to this on recording. We're continuing our series on what it means to be a part of a family, God's gift of family. And if you remember back 3 weeks ago, I spoke about the heart of a family. What is the foundation or the ground of a family? And we talked about family is the place where you receive unconditional love. If family is to be the sort of place that God intended it to be, whatever it looks like, it should be the place where you receive unconditional love. I think it was Robert Frost that said, family is that one place where they can't turn you away. And there's a real truth to that, right? If a family is to be a family, it's the place that receives you no matter what. Now, we've all had different experiences, and sometimes our family lives up to that ideal, and sometimes it falls far short. But what I wanted to say at the outset, no matter what your family looks like, if it's to be the kind of family that God intended, it's a place where we're received unconditionally. Then Tim talked 2 weeks ago, before graduation Sunday, about the heart of what this idea of community and family looks like. It actually finds itself not rooted sociologically, but theologically. That the whole idea of love, the whole idea of life together in a family, finds its root in the triune, Trinitarian understanding of who God is. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all living together in a relationship of mutual love. And that God invites us as human beings into that relationship as well. This whole amazing idea that anyone who fights or sees, builds love into their relationships is actually going with the grain of the universe. If you're arguing for love in your life, it's like arguing for gravity or arguing for the second law of thermodynamics. In the end, you will win the argument because all of history, all the cosmos is working towards God's unpacking and God's manifestation of love in the universe. And we need to hear that. Today, I want to kind of veer back a little bit more into the practical realm. What does it mean to live in a home? Because homes are the context of our families. Homes are the places where families happen. And when you think about family, you're probably not thinking theological terms, you're probably not thinking sociological terms, you're probably thinking specific spaces, specific times, specific memories, and most of those happened in a home. So what does God intend for us in a home? Now again, like family, there's a dream, there's an ideal, and there's the reality. And your dream of family, the ideal, the good aspects of family, you may have tasted some of those in your life. And that may be true of your home as well. Home for you may be a place of great peace and joy. And when you think of home, there's these really specific smells, these really specific faces, these really specific memories that come up when you think of home. For others, home may be a really difficult thing. Because homes can be a place of great peace, but they can also be a great place of violence and of deception. And one of the things I love about the Bible is that it's not interested in painting a hallmark vision of the world. It's not interested in painting a picket fence and saying, this is what home and family should be look like. The Bible has this really clear-eyed understanding of what homes should be and what homes can be. The fact that homes can be this incredibly powerful place of good, but they can also be a place of great deception and great damage and temptation. What we're going to do is look at the passage that was read for us today and try and get a little glimpse of what God's thinking is going on when we think about our home. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we open up your word today. And we open it with anticipation because we know that through your Holy Spirit, you speak to us. Lord, you probably have different things to say to some of us today. And I pray that our ears will be open to hearing what you are saying to us. But I also know, O God, that there's this one giant message that you want to give to us all the time. How much you love us. How much you want us to grow. How much you want us to know you, who you are. So I pray, O God, that in the midst of all the things that we need to hear today, we'd also hear that great message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The passage that was read for us comes in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And if you've got your Bibles open, I'd encourage you to keep them open and look at it. Because we're going to be reading through this. Now, I don't know, have you ever done something? I've done this a couple of times. Have you ever given a gift to someone that you didn't really check with them ahead of time? And you just thought, they're going to love this gift. It's going to be great. Usually it's with my wife that I do this. I'll say, oh, she's going to love this. I'm not going to check in with her. So I'll go and spend $1,000 on this thing or this redecoration that I want to do. And I go, hey, ta-da, surprise. Doesn't always work out, right? And am I the only one who's done this, given a gift to someone? And it's like, no, Peter's like, no, never done that, right? This is kind of what happens today. David, King David, sits down on his throne and says, you know what, God, I'm going to give you a temple. And Nathan, his prophet, who should know better, says, you know what, Dave, that's such a great idea. I'm not even going to ask God. Let's just do it. We'll make it a surprise. You know, it'll be good for God. Later that night, God reveals what he really wants. And surprisingly enough, it's not a temple. We're going to come to that in a second. But I want you to notice this first verse as we unpack this text. Now, when the king, as Ellen pointed out, this is King David, lived in his house, and when the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. Now, I just want you to catch for a second just how important this is. This is one of those big turning points in the Bible. And if you were going to make like a six-part series of the Bible in movie form, this would be the end of one of the movies, right? David is sitting in his throne at peace with all his surrounding enemies. Roll credits, we're good. This is a huge turning point because so much of the Bible has been building up to this point. I want you to think about the life of Israel. The life of Israel began with just one guy. He wasn't a nation. He was barely a family. And God called him out and said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a family, I'm going to give you a nation, and I'm going to give you this land. And so God takes Abraham and gives him children, and those children grow. But they're still strangers in their land. They're kind of a mess. They've kind of have family squabbles. But then God says, I'm going to call you down to Egypt and protect you there. And so they move, and they're living as aliens in an alien land. But then even worse, they become slaves in this land of Egypt. And then God calls them out of the land of Egypt and says, I'm going to liberate you. And then he takes them through the wilderness. 40 years God's people wander in the wilderness. And all of them, except for two, die there in the wilderness. But God says, I'm still going to draw you along. And then he draws them into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And says, here you are in the promised land. But it's still not there. They're still fighting with each other. If you want a messy book to read the book of Judges, when all of Israel moves in and everyone does what's right in their own eyes. When they're not fighting with the Philistines or the Amalekites or whoever it is out there, they're fighting with each other. Their life is just not together. But then God raises up this guy, David. And this guy, David, not through intimidation, not through oppression, but through inspiration, calls his people together and says, you guys are God's people. You guys need to follow God's law. You guys need to worship the one true God. So he takes the city of Jerusalem and makes it a center of worship. He builds a palace for himself. And he brings the Ark of God. And if you've seen the movie Indiana Jones or if you've read the Bible, you know the Ark of the Covenant is what? The Ark of the Covenant is where God put his Ten Commandments. He put them in this box and that carried around wherever the people of Israel were. Now, there's kind of a detour here because God's law actually gets taken by the Philistines and they hold it ransom for a while, but everything goes wrong when they've got the Ark of the Covenant with them. So like, kind of like the Nazis found out in Indiana Jones. And so God kind of, so they're like, we don't want the Ark anymore. So David takes the Ark of the Covenant back and brings it and sets it in Jerusalem. And he says to his people, you are the people of God and here is your home. And 4,000 years later, we find ourselves in the same position. The people of Israel, God's people, find Jerusalem and Israel to be their home. Now, the story of Israel, so this is kind of amazing. When we get to this verse and it says, and God had given them peace from all their surrounding enemies, that's amazing. Now, the story is kind of true for David as well, because David had a kind of a long journey as well. David grew up the seventh son of seven sons. Kind of hard to make your mark that way. To make matters even worse, his job was a shepherd. So he was out in the fields. Nobody really knew where David was. He was out, as the text tells us later, following sheep around. Not really a big career move. So when opportunity comes knocking and the prophet Samuel comes to anoint a king, David's not even there. He's out the back looking after the sheep. But David learned some things in the wilderness, like you and I do when we're in tough times. He learned how to throw a slingshot. He learned how to sing and how to pray. He learned how to face enemies. And then one day God says, you know what, David, I'm going to raise you up. I see your heart, I'm going to take your life, and I'm going to make you something. And so David, against all expectations, finds himself facing Goliath, and he kills Goliath. He finds himself facing the Philistines, and he kills off the Philistines and rescues the people of God from the Philistines. And then he finds himself facing the king, Saul. And then things kind of take a backward turn here because he gets into a fight with Saul, and Saul kicks him out. So David lives again in the wilderness. And he hangs out with the outlaws. And he finds himself at war with the king. But eventually God brings him back. And finally we get to this verse where it says, and David was sitting on his throne. And God had given him peace from all his surrounding enemies. Do you get the feeling that comes with that verse, right? When I first moved to the States, I lived in a hotel on 4th and Market for about 4 weeks. It's kind of crazy. I'd never seen a homeless person in my life. And all of a sudden I was here in like downtown San Francisco, living in a small one-room hotel with a bathroom, shared bathroom down the hall. And I can't tell you, when I moved into my apartment after that 4 weeks, and this apartment was nothing to rave about. This is a pretty average-looking apartment, pretty small. It looked bigger without any furniture in it, but it was pretty pokey. But when I shut the door on that apartment, I knew that I didn't have to share my bathroom with anyone, and knew that I had a kitchen there and everything was here. Oh my gosh, just that feeling. You know when you shut the door in your own home and go, now I'm home. That's the feeling I get when I read this verse. David's like, whew, now I'm home. Now I'm here. I'm settled. So what does God do? What does David do? Well, David turns his mind to God. And he says to himself, here I live in my palace, on my throne, and yet the Ark of God, the presence of God, is still in a tent. Now, what's that about? The idea of the tent, or sometimes the word you'll see in the Bible, is tabernacle, right? God was actually traveling around in a tent with the people of Israel. So when they left Egypt and were traveling through the wilderness, the Ark of the Covenant actually traveled with the people, and instead of just putting it out in the sand and kind of leaving it out in the sun, they actually built, well, they couldn't build a temple because they were always on the move. So what did they build? A tent. And it was a fancy tent. It had tassels and everything. But it was still a tent. All right? So David is sitting here and he's built his palace and the city is getting built and there's walls all around him. And he kind of looks out the window and kind of feels bad because there's God in a tent outside. He's like, oh, we should do something about that. Let's do this. Let's build a temple. Let's build something with bricks and mortar. Let's make it solid and glorious and laden with gold and jewels. And God will be like, yes, this will be great. I'm at home, God will be at home, we'll be next door neighbors, it'll be a great situation. I mean, David feels bad about God living in a tent. So he says to Nathan, let's build a temple. And Nathan's like, yeah, I've been kind of wondering when we're going to get around to this, because I'm the prophet and there are priests out here and we don't like hanging out in the tent, we actually want to be in the temple. So let's build this thing, let's make it good. So Nathan says, let's just do this. What does it mean to settle into a home? Where are you in the midst of all this story? Are you kind of out in the wilderness? You don't have your stuff together? Kind of like Israel in the wilderness or David in the wilderness? Are you kind of going, man, I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. I don't know what my job is going to be. I couldn't afford a down payment on a new rental place, let alone a new house. Is that where you are? Or maybe you're kind of like in that middle phase where David is like, you know, I've got the dream. I'm going to be king. Or Israel in Canaan saying, we're going to make this place our own. Are you kind of on track? You got your career working, you get a little bit more money coming in, you're like, yeah, I'm going to actually make something of this. I've got a life, and I can see how it's starting to unfold, and I'm really going to work for it. Or are you kind of at the end of that story, kind of settled? I know where some of you guys live. You guys have got pretty nice houses. You're kind of sitting here going, yeah, things are pretty solid for me right now. I'm kind of like David, sitting on my throne, in my palace, at peace. God wants to give us a home. But as we see in the language that God uses in response to David's request for a temple, we might be surprised about how God actually approaches the idea of home. So what I want to do is just unpack three very simple things that God brings up for Nathan and therefore to David. God wants to bring up home. Is our home a place that just covers up our shame or makes us feel like we've got everything together? So I want to talk a little bit about what home and our past or our shame have to do with each other. The second thing that God brings up is home and ambition. How do our homes reflect our ambition or our pursuit of our life? And the third thing is, how do our homes lead to complacence perhaps? And what can we do about that? So the first thing that God says to David, when he surprises Nathan by saying, you know, I don't want a temple to be built for him. In verse 4, God says this. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. And I've been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. And wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God doesn't mind that David is at home, but I think what his first concern is he wants to say to David, are you kind of ashamed of the fact that I'm living in a tent? Are you kind of embarrassed about the fact that you used to as a people and you used to as a person used to wander in the wilderness? Do you kind of get embarrassed when visitors come round and they see your palace and they see the tent next door and think, what's that about? David, you seem to have it all together. What's this part of your story about your God being in a tent? You know, home, which is a really great thing, can sometimes just be code for having it all together. And our homes are not really about us having it all together. They're just a way of showing people that we have it all together. The fact of the matter is that God is not a God of people who have it all together. Homes can be a place of deception, a place where we cover up and go, okay, I don't want anyone to see what's really gone on in my life. I don't want anyone to actually see what my real life is about. So I'm going to have it all together. So when I come to church, I'm going to dress up. And when I talk to my friends or my neighbors, I'm going to make sure the house is tidy. So when people come over, they're going to think, oh, this person's got some problems. They're going to think this person has it all together. And God wants to say, I don't care about that. I didn't mind living in a tent with you. And when you were out in the wilderness, I was just as much your God as I am now. God says, I don't want you to be ashamed of yourself. I don't want you to be ashamed of your past. I don't want to be ashamed of the stuff that you don't have together. We're working on it together, God says, and I will be with you. So I think what God is saying here to those of us who don't have it together, those of us who don't have our life on track, to those of us who don't really know what our life is going to look like, God wants to say, I'm with you right now. Maybe it's your economic status. Maybe it's your career path. Maybe it's your family status. Maybe you're single and you feel like you're getting to that age where, well, I really should be married, but I'm not. Maybe it's your sexuality. Maybe it's your past. And you're kind of thinking to yourself, man, I'm turning 30 or 35 or 40 and I should have it together by now. So instead of actually getting it together, we just kind of put like a little wall around it and make it look good. God wants to say, don't be ashamed of where you're at. I am with you. I was with you when you had it all together. And I think what God would say to those of you who have it all together, who have a life that is kind of solid and built, I think God would say, don't forget the journey that got you here. The inner journey and the outer journey. Don't forget those things, because I was with you then, and I'm no more with you now than I was before. I'm not more your God now that you have it together. I was your God all the way through the wilderness. So let's not forget that. Bono, the lead singer of U2, was speaking at a prayer breakfast a couple of years back, and he said this, which I think is kind of insightful for a guy who lives in a mansion on a hill as a rock star. He says, God may well be with us in our mansions on a hill. I hope so. But the one thing we can all agree on, all faiths and ideologies, is that God is with the vulnerable and the poor. God is in the slums, in the cardboard boxes, where the poor play house. God is in the silence of a mother who has infected her child with a virus that will end both their lives. God is in the cries heard under the rubble of war. God is in the debris of wasted opportunity and lives. And God is with us if we are with them. Here's the kind of crazy thing, is that God is almost saying, I don't know this 100%, so I'm not going to say it dogmatically, but I think God is almost saying, I'm actually more with the people in the wilderness. I'm more with the people when I'm in a tent than I am when I'm in the temple. So if you're in a temple, if you're in a palace, remember the people who are in tents. Because I'm still with them. And the more you remember your life as in a tent, the more you will remember the journey that I am on with you and with them. Don't be ashamed of your past. It may be some of the most powerful things that God can actually use in your life. Don't be ashamed of the things that you don't have together now. God might use that more powerfully than the stuff that you have together. So God says, psh, don't build me a tent. Don't build me a temple. I kind of like the tent. But the second thing that God says to Nathan and therefore to David, he moves on and says, now, this is my other concern, David, he says. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel, and I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more. And evildoers shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. What's God saying here? God's second concern with David is this. He wants to say, David, I know that you're sitting in your palace right now, and I know that you've got more money, more authority, more power, more control than you ever had in your life. And you might be starting to think that you can actually start to make something of your life. You might be starting to think that you can actually take control of your life and that you can start to give stuff to God. And God wants to say, like your parents say when you kind of say something, they're like, well, I kind of changed your diapers, so I don't really take you seriously. God says, I looked after you when you were following sheep. Now you think of, I love this image, right? I mean, think of David out there being a shepherd, kind of leading the sheep. Most of the time he was probably chasing the sheep around, trying to make sure they didn't run off. God says, I saw you back then when you were just a sheep chaser. And I brought you up and made you a prince. I did this for you. Your life is not in your control. Your life is not something that you made for yourself. Your life is something that you received as a gift. So just because you're sitting in a palace right now, just because you've got everything together right now, does not mean that you are any more in control. Those of you who have had a life where you've kind of, you look like you've got it together on the outside, you can probably speak to those people who are kind of looking forward to that point and say, man, it doesn't get easier. Life is no more in your control when you have more money, when you have more power. Maybe it's easier. Maybe you can cover it up and put a lot more whitewash on it. But that stuff that you really want to get under control, it's still hard to get under control. God wants to say, don't treat your life as something that you build. Treat it as something as you plant. Do you hear the metaphor that God uses there? He says to David, you want to build a temple, but I planted you as a people. When someone says to me, you need to receive life as a gift, one of my biggest frustrations, and maybe yours is I think, well, what do I do then? What do I actually do with my life? I mean, I have all this energy, all this stuff that I want to do. If I'm just supposed to receive it as a gift, that feels really passive to me. But I think what God wants to do is change our metaphor for how we think about our lives. Is your life something that you're building? Is your home something you're building? Is your family something you're building? I think God would say, just get rid of the whole building metaphor. The whole edifice complex is just not helpful. I like that. God says, let's just put that aside. The image I want you to think about is planting. Because here's what I love about planting. Does a farmer work any less harder than a builder? No, right? A farmer is like working hard all the time. But there's a difference between what the farmer does and what the builder does. The farmer doesn't ever think that his work makes things grow. He just tries to tend and facilitate what is going on. God says, I want you to tend your life because it's a gift. Look after it. A farmer's got to work hard. They've got to be wise. They've got to be up early. They've got to be always watching and ready to step in when things need tending. But it's not under their control. I mean, a builder can bend steel. He can cut wood. He can mold clay and say, I'm going to make it exactly this shape. But the farmer has to go, well, whatever this is growing, I've kind of got to work with it. And families are the same way. If you raise kids, you know what I'm talking about. You may have a plan for your kid's life. You may have a design for your kid's life. You may know what you want your kids' lives to look like, but the material just does not work with you. Same for husbands and wives, right? You marry this person, you're like, oh, they're good, but I'm going to kind of work them out and make them a little bit better. The material does not work with you. They're a gift. So whatever it is that you do with them, it's not about building them or cutting them down and making them into something different. It's about tending the gift that you've received. And the best homes are the homes that are not forced into shape. They're the homes that are tended with care. God says, don't treat home like something you control. Treat it like something you care for, because it's a gift. So he says to David, I don't really care about a temple, because I'm concerned that by building a temple, you think you've got your life under control. You think you've got God under control. He just says, no. I want you to keep remembering. I want you to remember every time you look out the window and see the tent, that I'm the one who got you here. And the third thing that God tells to David is this. And this, we get to some pretty deep stuff in the Bible. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is one of those passages where your head starts to spin if you read the Bible enough, and you start to think, what is God actually saying here? God tells David, I don't want you to build me a temple, because if you build me a temple, you'll think that the story is over. God says, you may have settled, David. You may be comfortable in your throne right now. You may feel like everything's together. You may feel as though your story has come to a happy ending, but God says, this is not the end of my story. This is not the end of the work that I'm doing. You may be at home, David, but I'm not home yet. You may have your kingdom, David, but I don't have the kingdom that I'm building, says God. God says, I'm building a kingdom that will last forever. And he says to David, it's the most amazing gift. He says, you know, even when you're dead, I'm going to be still working through the work that you've done here to bring up a greater kingdom, a greater king, the king, my son, says God, Jesus Christ. And through him, I'm not going to build a kingdom for Israel or a house for you. I'm going to build a kingdom that lasts for eternity and is for the whole world. God says to David, your goals are too small. Even if you were to build me the best temple in the world, it would eventually fall apart. I'm building something that lasts for eternity, says God. So don't stop here. Don't think that your home rests here. If you only have goals for your life that can be achieved in your lifetime, then your goals are too small. If you only have goals that will find their completion when your life is over, like all those ads that talk about retirement villages where you're walking along the beach and collecting shells or sitting on the porch with your wife and you're sitting there and it's like, wow, now I'm done. Goal achieved. God says, I don't want that for you. I want your goal to be a part of this kingdom that I'm building. So don't stop here. Whatever your home is, don't think that it's permanent. Whatever your home is, don't think that it's a goal in itself. Your home, the peace that you have in your life, is a gift and a blessing, and you should receive it with thanksgiving. But never think, well, now I'm here, I'm planted in the ground, and everything's fine. God says, let's keep going. So if you're in that place in your life where you've got the house, and you've got the career, and you've got the family, and everything looks pretty good, God wants to say, great, now what are you going to do? Not retire. Let's keep working for significance. Let's keep working for the glorious future that God is building. And some of you I know are in that place right now where you can say yes to that. And what a gift it is to God and to all of us. When people who could have just said, now I'm home, when they can stand up and say, God gave me all these things, but now I'm going to keep working for that greater kingdom. Where are you in this whole settling situation? Are you kind of pre-settlement, still out in the wilderness? God wants to say, that's okay, I'm with you. I'm not ashamed of you. I'm working with you. And in fact, there's some stuff that you're going to learn about God in the wilderness that you're not going to learn anywhere else. So learn it now. You've got more gifts, in a sense, than the people who are settled. Because God is with you in a way that He's not going to be, because your mind is going to be filled with all the complications of being settled. Are you kind of on your way to settlement? You kind of know what your life is going to look like and you're building it? I would say, yeah, that's great. But don't think that your life is no less a gift. Don't think that your life is no more in your control. Keep hearing, keep reminding yourself that your whole life is a gift. And finally, if you are settled, if you are in your place, I think God is saying, great, let me tell you about my bigger plans and how you can be a part of those. May God bless the hearing and the reading of His word.